Okay. The theme of Brother Ben Link's classes this weekend is fulfilling the Great Commission, Christ's final commandment. This is class one, gospel proclamation, purpose, and progress. Brother Ben.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's nice to see you all, and thank you so much for inviting me to be here. I'm really glad to be here for the weekend and share some thoughts on a topic that's been really fruitful for me to study. About this time last year, I was asked to do a couple of classes on the topic of sharing your faith. And I was, you know, happy for the opportunity, but at the same time, the particular topic that was selected was something that I, you know, was a little bit reluctant to talk about, because sharing your faith is very personal. It's not something I thought I was great at doing. I didn't have a lot of experience in that. Maybe I wanted to look at like another study I would be more comfortable with. But I got into that study and gave those classes. So about 7 or 8 months ago, when Brother David asked me to come out here to Pittsburgh and give a class, I was like in the thick of it. And I was really excited to continue with that. So I kind of expanded and elaborated upon those classes. I know some of you were there when they were originally given. So hopefully I've got some new material in here that's helpful to you all. But it's been a year-long journey for me, and it's something that I've really grown and learned from studying. It's a topic that I don't think gets enough emphasis necessarily in our ecclesias. So, you know, hopefully this is there's something new in here. There's something that's challenging for you, and it's something you can take away and feel better equipped when you go back to your home ecclesias, when you go back to school or to work or wherever you're interacting with friends and neighbors and colleagues, that you are better equipped to share your faith and to preach the gospel. So how many of you are familiar with the phrase or expression, the Great Commission? Show of hands. So a lot aren't. Maybe somebody that raised their hand can provide a brief description of what that might mean. Generally speaking, what's the Great Commission a reference to? What are we talking about when we speak about it's Christ's commission? Brother Kevin? Yes, absolutely. And Mark 16, it's at the very end of the gospel. It's the same thing in Matthew chapter 28. You have a similar thing in Acts 1. It's right at the very end. It's after the resurrected Christ has appeared to his apostles, and he's telling them to go out to all nations and preach the gospel. So I believe the Mark 16 reference is actually at the bottom of the schedule for the day, if you have that one. And I'll read from Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And in verse 15 of Mark 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And just a few verses later, he ascends to the Father in heaven. The other one, perhaps a more well-known passage, is in Matthew 28. This is the one you often hear cited. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Of course, that's the formula that we use in our baptisms, that you believe, you are baptized into the name. So something to take away from this is that sharing our faith isn't just a suggestion. It's actually a command, and it was a very fundamental part of how the gospel message emanated out from Jerusalem and went out into all nations. Once we become aware of Jesus Christ standing at the door knocking, and we open that door and let him in, it's our responsibility to go to others and help them to hear that knock and to hear the calling that they've been called to and open the door for themselves. So that's going to be the point of this first class, the Great Commission. We'll explore the biblical prerogative for teaching the gospel message. We'll seek to understand this commandment of Christ and how it fits into God's overall plan, the overarching purpose that God has for the earth. And so fundamentally, once once we see the gospel, this pearl of great price, this treasure that we have, we're compelled to drop everything and to share this. It's an obligation we have to our Heavenly Father, first of all, but it's also an obligation we have to our fellow man if we care about them. So it's an act of obedience, but it's also an act of love and compassion and kindness for others. And as brothers and sisters or young people who've been brought up in this faith community, it's so valuable to us. We know that the gospel message has the power to disrupt the rampant power of sin that's so destructive in our lives without God's Holy Spirit that reigns it in. And we know that destructive power of sin interrupts the possibility of having a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that the gospel is that way that we can have a relationship with Him. And of course, there's the hope of eternal life, the hope for the future life that is so prominent to us. And so when the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," there's something experiential about it. And we've experienced this, and we have to show those who are in the world the same thing. We have to open their eyes in a way. We have to see the scales fall from their eyes so that they have that same sense that we do. And I think sometimes we feel like the guilt that we associate with sin, the feelings of hopelessness, despair, we're all familiar with this. And I think we're familiar with it because we know the other side of the coin, the happiness and the joy and the gladness that we have in our belief. And maybe we forget that everybody in the world has these feelings, these negative feelings that the gospel message has an answer for. So it's our job to help people connect with that and see that there is an alternative. There's a better way for us. Okay. Now, it kind of makes sense when you put it that way. I'm sure that, you know, we have the message of eternal life. Of course, we want to share that with people. I think some of us, at least speaking for myself and kind of approaching the study, I realized that I had a sense of obligation. I knew this was part of my role as a believer and follower in Christ. If I'm seeking to obey Him, and this is one of His commandments, you know, I'm not following it. What am I doing? You know, how can I fulfill this great commission when so often it seems like people don't want to hear the message, people are reluctant to talk about matters of faith, and, you know, you kind of shut down. I think that's true for a lot of us. We feel like this is like kind of an unapproachable subject sometimes. So it ends up with a lot of conflicted feelings, at least for myself. Maybe you feel the same way. And if you do, I want to help you resolve in this weekend. I want to help equip you in some ways to be better apostles in a way. Sent out, right? That's the meaning of the apostles. And one of those things, I think for us all to grow in this and for our ecclesias to get better at this, generally speaking, needs to, and if it's something we care about, it needs to take a prominent position in our ecclesias, in our conversations. We need to be talking about the connections we're making with our friends and coworkers and neighbors in the ecclesial hall so we can learn from others and we can hear about their experiences, and it excites us and it inflames us with a desire to teach the truth to others. So let's make it a regular topic of conversation. So you got the references up there. I'm not going to put the text of any of the passages we're going to be looking at, but if you miss them and you want to write them down, there they are for you. Okay, well, I imagine some of you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? Why is this my responsibility? Yes, the Christ's Great Commission, but we have elders in the ecclesia who are much better equipped. They've been studying their Bibles for so much longer. Maybe they should be the ones that are doing most of the teaching and public outreach. And of course, we kind of see that happening in our public seminars and lectures and things. I think some of us are still trying to figure it out for ourselves. Like, what is our faith conviction, and what are the rationale behind it, the fundamentals that give our faith reality? Why can we have confidence in the truth? And that's okay. In fact, I think it's better than okay, because young people are at the forefront of this ruthless battle that exists between kind of worldly and godless thinking, faithless thinking, essentially, and thinking that trust and relies on God. When you've been baptized for many years, we have this, we kind of take our faith for granted. I shouldn't say it quite that way, but we have this additional assurance that, you know, we've been in the truth and we've been steadfast, and we kind of lose touch of those kind of critical issues that cause people to go one way towards disbelief or another way towards belief. So I think young people are very much at the center of this conflict, and it's something to explore, and I hope it can help you with that a little bit this week. So we're very familiar with the schools of thought, and maybe you haven't heard this label, but this idea of the immanent frame, which immanence is the quality of being within the limits of experience or knowledge. So this is the realm of strong scientific rationalism and secularism. Unless there's absolute proof, you can prove without a shadow of doubt that God is, then I won't believe, basically. I think it's helpful to see that there's kind of two schools within this. And I'd represent these by a row house, a series of rundown homes, kind of gritty, not that appealing to our sense of beauty. There's some things that are actually appealing about this, right? So you, let's see. Put them all up there. Oh, my slide's not working. Should have tested these first. So what's appealing about a home that you don't have to take care of, right? You don't have to mow the lawn. If somebody tags it up with graffiti or something, you don't have to paint over it. Dirty and ugly is okay. Man is an end to himself. Life is cheap, right? This school of thought that says, I'm only in it for myself. I don't care what happens outside of me. I'm going to take the easy road. You have this sense of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's very momentary and fleeting. And you have this sense that things only get worse. It's despairing and hopeless. So that's one school of thought. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard of this philosopher Nietzsche, who said that God is dead. And kind of his attitude was that when God dies, everything's going to go downhill. We're all going to be super focused on self. The community fabric is going to break down. And so that kind of characterizes this one school of thought within the immanent frame. The other is I kind of depicting it as a much nicer home, which is exclusive humanism. There's lots of upkeep required. Maintenance is required to keep inevitable downward turn at bay. There's value in cleanliness and beauty. This belief teaches that man can serve a greater societal good. It sees the importance of the individual in group achievement. And it says that life is inherently valuable, that we aren't just worthless, you know, bags of biology, that we have an obligation to leave the world a better place. Both of these views are essentially godless. They don't have a place for God, but they're in conflict with each other. So I think it's helpful to realize that it isn't a unified block against godliness. And the alternative to this is so much better. And maybe you're wondering why I chose different types of houses to represent these two different views. But I think what you need to do really is blow the roof off the house and realize there's a much bigger world when it comes to belief. And that's considered considered transcendence. All right. So belief in a creator God, it transcends the immanent frame. If the immanent frame is that I'm only going to trust what I can see, transcendence requires us to see a bigger picture than that. It gives explanation to the order of the cosmos, the perfect calibration of the world we live in, provides answers for the aspirational qualities that exist within us, the fact that we can experience love and we can see the beauty in art, that we have loyalty, sense of loyalty to other people. It's what separates man from the animals is his ability to think like this. It prompts us to wonder about questions like God. And we all have this appetite for something that's greater than ourselves. And this is the venue. Transcendence is that venue. And the phenomenon of emptiness apart from God, it's often been described as the God-shaped hole. Have you heard that? God-shaped hole? One person. It's an idea that goes back to the 1600s in the writings of the French mathematician and philosopher Pascal, and more recently the writings of C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's a famous Christian writer, and in his book Mere Christianity, he wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that it was made for another world." And we yearn for God because God is, because we're created in his image. We may have strong doubts, but we don't find any satisfaction in disbelief anymore than maybe we expect we would. So one of the things I'd like to talk a little bit about today is the creation witness. If you'd like to turn to Romans 1, this is really helpful because Paul addresses this issue head on in Romans 1. He says that the unbelievers don't have an excuse because of the creation witness of God, that creation itself is a testimony that God is. In verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." He's talking to the unbelievers, the godless people, pagans. "What can be known is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." They've seen it from the very beginning. There's been an awareness of God from the creation of the world. He's been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, aka creation. So they're without excuse. So the latent awareness of the one true God can also be shown from Paul's reference to the altar to the unknown God in Acts 17. We won't explore that today, but some other passages that can be used to say that, hey, there's this awareness in the back of people's mind that God is. And I would actually challenge a lot of people. I think their default is to believe, and they have to talk themselves out of it, essentially. And there's all sorts of reasons that people end up choosing not to believe. But those of you who have made the decision to be baptized, you didn't do it simply because of the expectations of your parents or your ecclesial family. There's something deep about God that fascinates us. And we feel his calling personally. Scripture tells us that we're called of God, each individually. You realize there's a deep power in God's word, not just because of the word of Scripture, but his word alive in other people. The fact that people do things that are not self-serving, that people serve their ecclesias, that they really pour themselves out for one another, that's a testimony to the truth of God's witness in their lives. And of course, the creation witness, that the heavens declare the glory of God, is from Psalm 19. So we marvel at our own existence as individual sentient creatures, and the world around us is full of marvels that draw us to belief. Part of our job is to kindle that in other people. But how is that done? How can you inspire people to see God again in their lives? If you're anything like me, it probably feels difficult, and we're going to talk a lot about this in the second class. The common objections that we have to sharing our faith, the difficulties, the barriers that kind of become obstacles to us. And I want to help you get started with that. I'm sure, again, there's some of you that feel like this isn't my job. Why do I have to do this? And it can be. I want to help stir you up to realize how great this good news message is and motivate you to share the gospel with others. So for the time being and for the rest of this class, I'd just like to look at the background of the Great Commission and how that played out in the first century ecclesia, what God's ultimate purpose is with creation. So what does Scripture teach is God's purpose? Why did God do all of this? What is the end goal? Yes, Andrew, that's awesome. So we would typically go to like Numbers 14 and 21. These are the two that I would kind of go to. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And Habakkuk, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God was the first light of creation. He brought forth light from darkness with his words, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. He's drawing light out of darkness, and that's his goal in this earth. And light, of course, represents sight, visibility, awareness. It represents knowledge. It represents energy and power, right? It's the knowledge of God. And it's personified as wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, which says, speaking of wisdom, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth." And considering wisdom is often described as applied knowledge, we see God's light in creation before the lights of the sun and the moon were created. It's a metaphor for his power and his knowledge. And so we see that ultimately we want that earth to be, the earth is fallen currently, but it will be changed to a place where it's completely illuminated with the knowledge of God and his glory. Would you turn to Isaiah 60? Could I have a volunteer to read Isaiah 60, verse 19 to 20? Hands up. Dan?
Isaiah 60, 19 to 20.
Yes, please.
"The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended."
Oh, thank you, Dan. So that's a pretty exciting idea, if you think about it a little bit, that the sun won't be the dominant light source in the earth anymore. Our lives revolve around the sun being there to light us up. Our sleep cycles oriented around that. Agriculture, everything is really based on the sun. And that's why so many like ancient cultures worship the sun, right? Because of its chief importance, and everything's built around it. But time's coming where it's not going to be the dominant light source. It's going to be God's glory in the earth, and it's not going to go away. There won't be any darkness or night. There's a few passages that seem to speak about this time. And so, you know, I think predominantly it's a spiritual truth that God's glory is going to be throughout the earth, and it's going to be light everywhere. There isn't going to be the darkness of sin. I wonder if there's a physical reality to that as well. But this is God's purpose with the earth. The question is, how do we get from the fall of mankind in the garden to that end state where God's glory is everywhere? And the answer is in Jesus Christ. It's not just in Jesus Christ, but it starts with Jesus. So I'm going to run through, I'll rattle off a few verses here. If you want them, they're on the screen. But prophetically, Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 6, calls Jesus a light for the nations. Jesus himself is that light that comes into the earth. He says, "I am the light of the world," in John 8 and 9. Paul confesses that through Christ's resurrection, he proclaimed light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So in each of these cases, Jesus himself is the light source. He's continuing the creative work of his Father, in a sense, producing new creations, new children of light, to shine as lights in the world. You're familiar with these expressions that speak to our role as lights. So the ecclesia is a light, too. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So in the modern age, we usually take light for granted. It's always there when we need it. When we stumble into a dark room, it's just a light switch away. We have light on again. It's not until we have a power outage. Everybody in California who's upset about not having access to power, we know how disruptive that can be to our lifestyles. We can't charge phones. We can't use our computers. We can't microwave food. It's just a real annoyance. So it's kind of interesting to think about how this parable would have been received in more primitive times before the invention of electricity, before we had our houses wired for it. You think about how they would have made light in Jesus' time. They probably would have had to obtain a coal from a fire and light an oil lamp or a candle. You'd have to take that coal and blow on it until the flame actually erupted in their lamp. If they didn't have a fire going, they'd have to go to their neighbor's house and borrow a coal and bring it back. And so you see that light had to be transmitted in these different ways. I think these ideas around fire and light that Jesus would have been relating to in his teaching, they show us that God is the original light source. And Jesus, being sent of God, is a light source that came from the Father. And he's igniting each of us, and we each have a purpose to shine as lights, to be, that city on the hill, a light to the world. The Gospel of John begins by stating that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is that true light. So that's why we get described as children of light, because we've been ignited by him. So we've established Jesus' role and the role of the Ecclesia in God's purpose to fill the earth with his glory. Both Jesus and the Ecclesia are described as the light of the world. And that descriptor speaks to the global scope of God's purpose with his Ecclesia. So I open it up a little bit, make it a little bit interactive. But what would you say, thinking back about the New Testament and Jesus' mission, what event marks the start of gospel proclamation in Scripture? Any takers?
Pentecost.
Yeah, I would say that. I mean, Jesus in his ministry was preaching the gospel. He sent his disciples during his ministry, sent them out. But after that final commission, before he sends them to heaven and he leaves them on their own, it's Pentecost. Really is that first when the tongues of fire fall and we have the amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. So I'd like to look at that briefly. So in Acts 2, verse 5, we read of devout men from every nation under heaven coming to Jerusalem. So these were the diaspora Jews, and we see the listing of nations that were represented here, Mediterranean, Middle Eastern regions. This map kind of shows all these places that are named in Acts chapter 2 where Jews would have come. So it says for devout Jews of devout men from every nation under heaven. It doesn't literally mean every nation. You didn't have the ancient Chinese or, Mesoamerican natives coming there, but it gives you a sense of this time when all nations from under heaven return to Jerusalem. There's a future aspect of this, that when the gospel is proclaimed to all nations, they're all going to eventually come to Jerusalem and be represented. So there's definitely some interesting ideas there to explore. So what would have happened is, when these people went back to their homelands after the Feast of Pentecost was completed, they would have brought back news to other Jews in distant places that the Messiah had come. So in a way, Pentecost is laying the groundwork for men like Paul and Barnabas and other apostles to go into all these foreign places, and they might have heard about this happening already. And we know that this created some tension, right? The Jews were used to a relatively closed religious practice, and mixing with these former pagans who had different religious backgrounds and cultural differences and different societal norms and behaviors, I mean, you think of like the Epistle of the Galatians was written to resolve a lot of these questions about the Judaizers and the expectations for Gentiles. In fact, you have that appearing so many times in the New Testament. In Colossians 3, Paul writes that there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all peoples. So the point here is that Jesus united all kinds of different people through the gospel message. And application-wise, you know, we don't have that same issue of Jew and Gentile in the Ecclesia today, but we do have the difference between people that are in the Ecclesia and perhaps people that would hear the gospel message but are outside of the Ecclesia, and people that are currently worldly, people that need to change from their worldliness to come to Christ. But they're worldly people, and we don't always feel comfortable connecting with them and bringing them into our ecclesial hall. But that was exactly the challenge of the first century. They had to do that to be successful. And it seems so out of place, if you were a Jewish convert, to not be doing all those things that was traditionally part of their faith practice. And so that there were similar conflicts there that existed, and it was kind of uncomfortable in some ways. But I don't think we should be reluctant about filtering out, oh, you're barbarian, Scythian, you're uncircumcised. We have to connect with all people. The message goes to all nations. So let's see here. I'd like to talk a little bit about what happened next. And it's kind of a sad story in a lot of ways, because we know about Christianity, the first century Christianity, and what happened to the Ecclesia. We know that the grievous wolves crept in. This was something that was warned about very much by Paul and the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 2 is very much about the apostasy. But you know, while these things were developing, these changes in the true doctrine, we saw the ecclesia growing and spreading out. And this is kind of fulfilling the Great Commission in a way. This is the gospel going to all nations, emanating out from Jerusalem, the Mediterranean, you know, filling out all these places in Europe and much farther abroad even. So we know that at the same time this was happening, there were terrible changes occurring in the ecclesia. You had leaders that were usurping the role of Christ, and we know that the changes in doctrine and the authority of ecumenical councils, like the Council of Nicaea that formulated the Trinity. So there were changes that the ecclesia was warned about, but happened nonetheless. And the remarkable thing is that the Bible has survived through all of that as the foundation of our trust. The Bible is the one thing that we point to and say, there's authority in that book. When we can't look to any man, the Pope or any church leader, any Christian leader, any prominent Christadelphian brother, and say, they've got the truth, we can take it back to the book, the Word of God. And because it's survived all these years, we can have confidence in it. So one of the things that's remarkable, I would say, and really speaks to the gospel message going into all places, is the translation of the Bible. That's not an original Greek or Hebrew manuscript, that we have so many translations, not only in English, but in so many other languages of the earth. So this is an infographic I found relating to Bible translation progress and the number of translations into world languages that exist. In my mind, never mind the progress of the nominal Christian church, the Catholic Church or the Protestant denominations out there, this is what's really important, is that God's Word is available to people throughout the earth.
So the 5.7 billion, that's a number of people whose languages the Bible is in?
Right. So I think the total population is a little over 7 billion now. So quite a few people have access to the Word of God if they'd like to. In Romans 10, can I get a volunteer to turn up Romans 10 and read verses 17 to 18? Yes, sir.
So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world.
Oh, thank you. I believe this is what it means, that the fact that the Bible has gone into the ends of the world, and modern technology like translation services and the internet makes this data available, this information that we have in the Word of God is accessible all over the world now. And there's very few that wouldn't have access to the Bible today. And that's a recent phenomenon. It hasn't always been that way. In fact, that's why, in the time of the Protestant Reformation, the invention of the printing press was such a revolutionary thing, and it set the world on fire because you could disseminate information. And the fact that men like Tyndale and the other Reformation era leaders were doing Bible translation and putting it into the common language so people wouldn't have to go to a Catholic Mass and hear the scripture read in Latin from the Vulgate. They had it in their own language. They could read it for themselves. And you've got that remarkable quote about, it was Tyndale speaking to the Pope. He said, "If God spare my life, before many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Speaking to the Pope. So anybody can access this information now. This is kind of a new phenomenon. So the word has gone out. I'm speaking about all of this to kind of put the Great Commission into a context and give us a background to think about. This has been something God has been working on for a long time. This is fruit that is being brought forth. And we do believe that we're in the end times, and these are the last days before Christ's return. Now's not the time to lighten up. The world is just getting darker. Our opportunity to shine as lights is growing even greater. Just one more example for you. Here's a normal map of the world. So in a moment, I'll show you a similar map that's been weighted to show each country's relative size based on its Christian population. And so we'll resize the population based on the proportion of Christians in that nation. I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. So here's 1910. This slide shows the extent of Christianity over 100 years ago. Each square on the map represents 1 million nominal Christians, people that self-identified as Christians, not Christophians. So it's kind of a strange map, right? So what observations do you have about this? How does this differ from a true geographical representation of the world? Where's Africa? Yep.
The UK, they only used to think they were that big.
The UK is tremendously overweight. Sorry, I didn't mean it that way. You can see that Christianity is really a Eurocentric thing. It's the European religion, per se. A little bit in Russia. Not much in China or Asian Pacific, and like hardly anything in Africa, for sure. Obviously, a lot of Catholics in South America, Catholics and Protestants in North America. So let's fast forward 100 years. Look at the map we've drawn in 2010. And what's changed? There's Africa. Africa's like the right size now. North Africa is still a little bit lacking, right? That's still predominantly Muslim.
You could argue that the Great Commission is becoming more realistic.
Yeah, I would say so.
All nations, what more nations are being?
Yes. Influenced. It seems much more normal. Like the weighting of the nation seems appropriate. I mean, Russia and China and India and North Africa and the Middle East are kind of still those areas where it's predominantly Muslim, or in some of those nations, Hindu or traditional Asian religions. But you can see the progress that's made in places like the Southeast Pacific and in Africa. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. I mean, of course, these are people that nominally represent themselves as Christians. You know, we know that not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of God, that you do have to take this with a grain of salt, but the information is getting out there. And if there's people that want to know the truth, they have access to it. So I bring all this to bear because, not to suggest that we need to go into a foreign country necessarily to proclaim the gospel. It's definitely something we can do in our own backyards. But this is a huge global phenomenon. It's the will of God that's being done here, and we have an opportunity to take part in it. One final thing I want to consider. If you turn to Matthew 24, verse 13, can I have somebody else read verses 13 and 14? Just raise your hand before I start calling on people. Bobby, thanks.
But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
And 14?
And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
Okay, so the context of this is all that prophecy. And we see Jesus prophesying the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we see the emphasis of the global nature of God's purpose throughout the whole world, right? It's a testimony to all nations. And it appears to be positioned by Christ himself here as a prerequisite to the end times. Which I think is really interesting. It doesn't say that there's going to be, you know, when the last person learns the truth, then Jesus is coming back. I don't think we want to interpret this in the strict sense that we need to go to every untouched Amazonian tribe and teach them the gospel before Jesus returns, although certain missionary organizations have treated it that way and kind of have used the all nations definition as a prerogative to actually do that last language translation so that Jesus can return. We know that God's hands aren't tied that way. But it does seem to set the order of events so that this gospel proclamation to all nations needs to occur before Jesus comes back. So I think that's fascinating. And to know where we are in history, we have so many signs of the times that point to this being the time of Jesus' return. I think the fact that God's word is in so many languages, it's accessible in so many places, is another thing that can give us some faith that Jesus will come soon. So we'll spend some time discussing the headwinds and challenges to gospel proclamation. But my objective this weekend, and especially in the next class, is to give you some tools and really to encourage you to take heart that this is something that's within reach for all of us. Every day remaining before the return of our Lord is an opportunity to shine forth his light. And whether it's our neighborhoods, our places of employment, places of work or education, to our friends or through our hobbies and extracurricular activities we're involved in, our interests, there's so many touch points that we have in society, in the world, that give us little opportunities to politely, when we're invited to kind of choose the topic of conversation, we can put something out there and get people thinking, and to test the waters, and to not force it on them, but to you know, just feel things out, and kind of be a little more open with our faith. We need to deliberately think about this. We need to spend time talking about it so we can be part of God's plan in this way, to be his agents, his lights, ignited with the light of Christ, and sharing his gospel to the ends of the world.